turn with me as we prepare for Holy Communion to Acts chapter 4. We looked at Acts chapter 4, the first part of it, last week, and it's part of that whole section where Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin because they had healed this guy who was lame from birth. And as it says here in the end of the scripture, that this man who was healed was none the less than over 40 years old. Man, that is old, isn't it? So it's a joke. Nobody laughed. All right. As we continue in this section, we'll see. I just want to focus on one little aspect of the passage together. Have you been with Jesus? Is my question this morning. Have you been with Jesus? For the scripture says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They ask. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle. And we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called the men again, Peter, John, the lame, healed, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For that man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of God for us, the people of God, this morning. Thanks be to God. So, my question is, have you been with Jesus? Someone said, we teach what we know. We reproduce what we are. Anybody who's had a child sees how they emulate, you know, the parents. It's like watching a little mini-me as they grow up. My son, he has a mini-me, and my daughter-in-law, Laura, has a mini-me herself. Both of those grandkids look identical to them. To August, his mini-me is going fishing with him now, playing baseball. All the things that I remember my son doing with me. He looks exactly like him. And my daughter-in-law, Laura, she's got her little mini-me going around doing all the things that she's doing. She was a big dancer when she was young. And of course, what's my grandchild doing but going to dance class and prancing around all over the place? I mean, she can't help but dance. So she's got a little battery in her that makes her leap and jump around. Do you have those? Yeah, we reproduce what we are. we teach what we know. These Peter and John had been with Jesus, and so they were able directly to share what they knew, what had changed their lives. He who had changed their lives, they shared with this lame man. Silver and gold, Peter said, have I none, but what I have, I share with you. I give to you. So the question is, do we know Jesus? Are we able to reproduce the followers of Jesus like Peter and John? Like these uneducated, as the Sanhedrin, you know, the great men of Jerusalem thought. Uneducated, common men. Fishermen by trade, they were. They weren't even skilled craftsmen. They went by the luck of the net's draw, didn't they? They didn't have fish finders back then, did they? No. They just threw the net in where they thought it would draw, and they took their chances. These were the men, though, whom Jesus chose to change the world. See, it's not about head knowledge, is it? It's about our heart knowledge of God that matters. Just as Peter and John had been with Jesus, so it is that we must be ourselves with Jesus. That's what truly will make the difference, not only in this church, but in our community and in the world around us. You know, there's some pitiful changes to the book of discipline that seriously disappoint me. Because it's evident that the church in general has given up on Paul's injunction to not be conformed to the world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, our hearts, our souls, to be patterned after Christ and not after running after the world. But brothers and sisters, regardless of what happens above, what happens right here in our hearts today, that's what matters. Have we been with Jesus? Oswald Chambers, in his classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, he wrote, a guilt-edged saint is no good. They're abnormal, unfit for daily life, and altogether unlike God. We are here as men and women, not as half-fledged angels. But we're here to do the work as we are, moving on to perfection, moving on to glory, being sanctified continually because of our walk with Jesus, our being in the presence of the Lord. To do the work of God in this world, and to do it with an infinitely greater power to stand the turmoil of the world, because we have been born from above. We have been with Jesus. God sent His Son, who willingly gave and laid aside His glory so that we might be brought to glory by means of the cross. He lived among us. He hungered and thirsted. He had friends and he had enemies. He wept over both for love of us all. And he willingly was killed to take our place, bearing the penalty of sin and death, so that we might not. So it is not a fancy gilt-edged icon of a saint that he needs. That's no use to him. What he needs is all of us. Every bit of us. Transforming and being transformed into glory. He wants us as we are. Yes. Everyone enters into the door at some point, a first step, right? But he wants us converted, not conformed. He wants us to be transformed into that glory with which we first were made. He wants us different than we once were because we have been with Jesus. Kenneth Lauderette, church historian, wrote a great 7-volume history of the church. He said, "No life ever lived on this planet has been so influential and the affairs of men as that of Christ." From that brief life and its apparent frustration has flowed a more powerful force for the triumphal waging of man's long battle than any other ever known. Through his life, millions of people have had their inner conflicts resolved. Through his life, hundreds of millions have been lifted from illiteracy and ignorance and been placed upon the road of growing intellectual freedom and control over the physical environment. The impact of his life has done more to allay human suffering, physical ills, famine, than any other impulse. It's emancipated millions from the chattel slavery and millions of others from exploitation. This past month marked the end of our great Civil War, fought for the emancipation of those in chattel bonds. And still there are, especially women, who are in the bonds of chattel slavery. The power of Christ's life has protected millions more, tens of millions, from exploitation. And it has been the most fruitful source of movements to lessen the horrors of war. You know, in the Civil War, Lincoln sent to every one of his generals a book that marked the first attempt to form rules for just war. It was the origin of what became the Geneva Convention. Of course, Russia is killing who knows how many thousands, ignoring those just rules of war. But the Christian knows, because the Christian has been changed by having walked with Jesus, having been with Jesus. John Stott remarked upon Laterett's observation, "This is the influence of Jesus through his followers and society. Don't underestimate the power and the influence that even a small minority can exert in this world." We have changed the world because we have been with Jesus. This is the impact of being with Jesus. Truly allowing Jesus to walk and talk with you and with me and with all who have gone before us. Peter and John were able to have literally been with Jesus, right? But what can we today do to be with Jesus? I can think of no better way to describe this than what's been called the means of grace. This is not original with me. It can be found in various forms throughout the history of the church, the means of grace. But John Wesley and those other Methodists who were with him in the beginning were known as Methodists because they were methodical. It was actually at first a term of ridicule because of how methodical they were about practicing their faith. And they put it this way: the means of grace are those things we do to stay in love with God and with each other, to walk in His ways, to walk in His ways rather than our ways. As Micah said in chapter 6, verse 8, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. So six things. I don't have enough fingers. Six things I just would lift out. First, reading, meditating upon, and studying the Scriptures. You know, it says in John, in the very beginning, the Word was made flesh, and the Word was God. And when we read the Scriptures, we read the Word. And so in reading both the Old and the New Testaments, we find that Word speaking to us. One of the great legacies from long, long before there was even an Anglican church or a Methodist church, says that as an article of faith, we believe the Word is the full and sufficient gift from God for salvation and practice in our lives, full and sufficient for faith and practice. And so the Scriptures are worth reading, meditating upon, and studying for that relationship, for being with Jesus to grow. Secondly, prayer. Prayer is simply speaking to our Lord. We have in the Lord's Prayer, a pattern for prayer. But the Lord wants a relationship with us, each one. You know, if your partner, I once heard prayer described as this way, in your marriage, if you're married, you may not have much to say. If you're off on a trip, a business trip, you may not have like a whole itinerary of things to say. But you call up your wife or your husband, you call them up just to let them know that you're thinking of them, right? Honestly, I don't have a whole lot to say. When I talk to Robin, most of the time it's sort of monosyllabic. But we do, because it keeps us in touch with each other. That's the way it should be with our relationship with God. Prayer is not a whole lot of words. Prayer is just keeping in touch with God. It may be a song in your heart, or it may be a cry from your soul. Each one is keeping that relationship alive with your God. Thirdly, fasting. Jesus fasted, and so he invited us to fast as well. It reminds us not only of his sacrifice for us, but it also keeps us focused when we fast upon the Lord in an intentional way. Fourth is regularly attending worship. Fifth is healthy living. And last but not least, the sixth is sharing our faith with others. You know, you teach what you know, right? And you know what you teach. She who teaches learns just as much as those who are taught. Isn't it true? If you make a habit of these simple things, God's means of imparting his grace to us, you'll be practicing the presence, putting yourself regularly in the company of Jesus. You know, often included in the means of grace is, along with regularly attending worship, the sacrament of Holy Communion. Wesley, in fact, often preached a sermon entitled On Constant Communion. We come now to the heart of worship. Communion, also called fellowship, koinonia is the actual Greek. Communion with God and the breaking of bread and the giving of the cup as a sign of Jesus' willing offering for our salvation. Paul said to the Corinthians in his first letter, the 10th chapter, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one loaf." And in concluding his teaching in the next chapter, Paul makes clear what we do. "As often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's then have fellowship with Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending us your only begotten Son, Jesus, who at the right time, while we were still sinners, gave his life out of love for us. All the prophets, the law, the writings, they point to him, the pioneer and the perfecter of the way. And so it is to him that we give all glory and honor today. As we recall that on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, for this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after the Passover meal, he took the cup and he gave thanks for it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." And so it is in remembrance of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ that we offer ourselves back to you in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice that's united with the sacrifice above all others of Jesus Christ, our Lord. For we recall the mystery of faith, proclaiming that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Pour upon us this and these gifts of bread and wine, your Holy Spirit. Make them be for us just like the body and blood of Christ, so that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. For it is by Christ, with Christ, and in Christ that all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.